Let's pray. Father of grace, we praise you because of who you are and what you've done in and through your Son, what you're doing now through your Spirit. We praise you and ask that you would open up your word to us and help us to understand what you've said to us in this passage from Timothy. We pray that your Spirit would work mightily in our hearts to make us more into the image of your Son. God, we pray that you would be glorified, that we would live more to sing your praises and not our own, that we would live more to spread your name and your renown rather than anyone else's. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. This Thursday is Thanksgiving, of course, but it's also a day to remember something else that occurred. No one was alive then. It was in 1095, November 27, 1095. Pope Urban, I think it's the second, preached what some people call the most powerful sermon ever. And it's called the most powerful sermon ever, not because it was based upon God's word, but because of what the effect it had. It began the Crusades. For those of you who don't know what the Crusades are, Muslims had invaded and captured Palestine, specifically Jerusalem, I believe. And from there on out, for the next 200 years, Christians and Muslims went back and forth fighting over this land. And in this date, in 1095, Pope Urban said, you've got to do it. You've got to go out and you've got to fight and you've got to regain this land from these people. And whoever does so will be pardoned forever for their sin. And I want you to go and I want you to sew crosses on your shirts, on your armor. I want you to paint crosses, red crosses, on your shields and on your helmets and so on and so forth, because they were representing Christ. And if you know anything about the Crusades, you know that this is one of the most embarrassing points of Christian history, if you can call it Christian history. Because the soldiers went in, they weren't Christians, they would rape, they would pillage, they would plunder, they would kill, and so on and so forth. But they did so in the name of the cross, or so they claimed. And fast forward in history to the year 1840, and there was a man by the name of Frederick Douglass who was a slave. And I wanted to read you some of his autobiography, if you can call it that, which he recounts his own personal experience with those who acted in the name of the cross. He says, in August 1832, my master attended a camp meeting, meaning a revival meeting or an outdoor preaching, held in the Bayside of Talbot County, and there experienced religion. I indulged a faint hope that his conversion would lead him to emancipate his slaves, and that if he did not do this, it would at any rate make him more kind and humane. I was disappointed in both of these respects. It neither made him to be humane to his slaves nor to emancipate them. If it had any effect on his character, it made him more cruel and hateful in all his ways. For I believe him to have been a much worse man after his conversion than before. Prior to his conversion, he relied upon his own depravity to shield and sustain him in his savage barbarity. But after his conversion, he found religious sanction and support for his slaveholding cruelty. He made the greatest pretensions to piety. His house was the house of prayer. He prayed morning, noon, and night. He very soon distinguished himself among his brethren and was soon made a class leader in his church and exhorter. His activity in revivals was great, and he proved himself an instrument in the hands of the church in converting many souls. His house was the preacher's home. They used to take great pleasure in coming there to put up. For while he starved us, he stuffed them. I have said my master found religious sanction for his cruelty, and as an example, I'll state one of the many facts going to prove that charge. I've seen him tie up a lame young woman and whip her with a heavy cowskin upon her naked shoulders, causing the warm red blood to drip. And in justification of the bloody deed, he would quote this passage of Scripture: "He that knoweth his master's will and doeth it not shall be beaten with many stripes." This was his experience with the cross. And in the end, he gives his assessment of this. He says, "I am filled with unutterable loathing when I contemplate the religious pomp and show, together with the horrible inconsistencies which everywhere surround me. We have men stealers for ministers, women whippers for missionaries, and cradle plunderers for church members. The man who wields the blood-clotted cowskin during the week fills the pulpit on Sunday and claims to be a minister of the meek and lowly Jesus. The man who robs me of my earnings at the end of each week meets me as a class leader on Sunday morning to show me the way of life and path of salvation. He who sells my sister for purposes of prostitution stands forth as a pious advocate of purity. He who proclaims it is a religious duty to read the Bible denies me the right of learning to read it. He who is a religious advocate of marriage robs whole millions of its sacred influence and leaves them to the ravages of wholesale pollution. We see the thief preaching against theft and the adulterer against adultery. We have men sold to build churches, women sold to support the gospel, and babes sold to purchase Bibles. For the poor heathen, all for the glory of God and for the good of souls. The slave auctioner's bell and the church-going bell chime in with each other, and the bitter cries of the heartbroken slave are drowned in the religious shouts of his pious master." Horrible. Atrocities. I mean, it's incredible. And why do I read that? Well, I want you to see that there is a distinction that is made between what we believe and what we do. There are too many people in our history, in our past, and certainly in our future, who would sign off on the most orthodox doctrine or statement of faith, but live like the world. That is problematic, to say the least. Because Scripture teaches us that our lives are to commend the gospel to the world. I read these instances, told you these instances, because I want you to see that what we do in our daily life makes a difference. We can come to worship God, and we can read our Bibles, and we can say that we believe certain things, but our actions must support that belief. Now, the gospel, don't get me wrong, the gospel stands alone. It doesn't need us as a prop, doesn't need us as a bridge to support it. God works in and through the gospel, in and through people, despite people and through people. But his desire, through the Scripture, it tells us that the Scripture tells us his desire is that the lives of his children commend and promote the truths of the gospel. That's the challenge for us. These are extreme examples, to say the least. But we see them in our daily lives. We see them when we go, when we leave this building. We begin our next week. What does the next week hold for us? Who will we criticize? Who will we condemn? What will we do when we go back to our workplace, Monday, Tuesday, whenever we go? Are the people that we encounter, are they going to look at us and see the gospel being pictured for them, seeing the gospel imaged before their very eyes? When we go to class, we go to campus, what are the lost souls there going to think? When they see us, do they see the gospel in action? This is the challenge before every believer. And it was certainly before the church at Ephesus. Turn to the book of 1 Timothy. With me, please. We've been studying through the first chapter. We've just finished the first chapter last week. And today we're going to bite off a portion of the second chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul has spent the first chapter taking apart the false teaching of some teachers or elders in the church at Ephesus. They were teaching a false gospel. They were teaching something that veered from what the truth actually is. So he spends the first chapter solidifying the truth that our doctrine of the church should teach the gospel. The content that we deliver, the content that we read and we speak and we sing about should teach the gospel. Because the gospel is the stage in which the pastoral epistles or 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, the gospel is the stage for all of this. It's the overarching theme that Paul wants to get across. The gospel is most important. And he spends the first chapter saying that everything we teach in the church should support that. It should teach that. And those that don't teach it should be removed. But then he turns in chapter 2 to verse 1. Now he's going to begin for the next couple of chapters to teach something else. He's going to say, okay, now that you understand the doctrine is important, let me tell you something else. Your lives are important. He's going to spend chapter 2 and 3 explaining to us our daily life and our worship and our leadership. Even the leadership are supposed to commend the gospel. Maybe you've never thought about it in those terms, but it's something that Scripture teaches throughout. When we tell people the gospel, when we understand the gospel rightly ourselves, our lives should be formed and informed by that gospel. A lot of times we think of the gospel as just something you might read in a tract, or it's a statement of truth. But Paul says no. And if you read the New Testament, you'll understand that one of the dominant themes in the New Testament is the fact that our lives are to be informed by the gospel. What does the gospel say? Okay, that's supposed to shape my life. How am I to treat those who hurt me? Forgive as God in Christ forgave you. Husbands, how are you to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for us? And on and on and on. That's the idea. And Paul is reiterating that theme in a different way here in verse 1 through 7 we're going to look at today. So let's read it. Chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 Timothy says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Now what Paul's is doing here is he's addressing a specific historical problem. In other words, this was the words we're going to read beginning today and throughout 1 Timothy, for that matter, address a historical incident. There was false teaching in the church at Ephesus, which is where Timothy was, and it corrupted. It corrupted inside. It tainted their image outside. They tainted the reputation outside. And he's going to begin to address it. So when you read, he says, "First of all, then, this is how you're to act. This is how you're to live in your world." Then he goes on to say, "I desire that men in every place should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." Or we can assume that that Christian men should pray. But when we read that he says, "lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling," that tells us there's a little more going on there in Ephesus than maybe in every church. So as we read this, I don't want us to understand this as a manual for church operation. It's not as if Paul said, "Okay, Timothy, here's the manual for church operation. This is how you're supposed to do things, you know, in the church." He doesn't address everything exhaustively, and he doesn't address everything anyway. But he addresses the specific situations that were at hand here. But in verses 1 through 7, today we're going to see how he's telling them that their life, their daily life, is to commend the gospel. Their daily life. What they do on a daily basis. We're going to see four ways that we can do that. Because you may be asking, well, how do I do that? How do I promote the gospel even in the way I live? How does that happen? How does that happen when I'm at home among my children? How does that happen when I'm at work behind a desk? How does that happen when I'm in class? How does it happen? Paul tells us. The first way we can commend the gospel to the world is when we pray for their salvation. We commend the gospel to our world by praying for their salvation. It's pretty clear. He says in verse 1, first of all, the first of all there is not as in a sequence of events such as first of all, second, third, fourth. He's saying first of all, the Greek word there implies that it's of most, the most important thing. The first thing, the most important thing that you are to do is make supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings for all people. And he doesn't lead, we could read that statement and say, well, okay, I'm supposed to pray for any number of things. I'm not saying that's wrong, but that's not what Paul's saying here. Paul's very clear. Keep reading. He says, pray, make supplications, intercede, and give thanksgivings for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved. Then he comes back around to the gospel again and begins to explain the gospel, how Christ came to die and give his life as a ransom for sinful man. See, the gospel is the context for this prayer. He's not just saying, take prayer requests from everybody. He's saying, pray for their salvation. That's the most important thing you can do for your world. It's the most important thing you can do for your family, most important thing you can do for your workplace, for your neighborhood, for your community. Pray for their salvation. And underlying this is the fact that it's a spiritual matter. It's a spiritual matter. Their salvation is a spiritual matter. It's something only God can do. So we have to plead with God to save them. You know, we ask, what is the church supposed to do? How are we supposed to impact our culture? How are we supposed to make a difference in Madison, our country, and the world? Paul tells us here, first of all, you pray. You pray for their salvation. Because their greatest need is not moral reform. Their greatest need is regeneration. Their greatest need is that the Holy Spirit will work upon their hearts and make them new. That's their greatest need. And don't be fooled by what the world does. And don't take it personally. Because an unbeliever is lost. What else do you expect? Do you expect the world to act like the church? You shouldn't. You should expect them to slander, to hurt, to be mean. You should expect them. Jesus tells us that they're going to do that. What should our response be? Raise our fists and rebel and oppose and demand our rights? No, we should pray for their salvation. This is what Paul's saying here. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, you don't have to turn there, but just listen to these words. He explains the unbeliever very clearly. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In other words, he's saying, even if our gospel is it doesn't make sense, and it's not going to make sense, that's only to those that are lost, those who are unbelievers. He says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's stop for a second and understand what he's saying here. He gives us a picture of creation. He reminds us of what happened at creation. Do you remember that? There's darkness. God said, "Let there be light." And then there was light. He's saying the same thing must occur in the unbeliever's heart if that person is going to understand the gospel, if that person is going to be saved. God must shine light into their heart, because it is blinded by the God of this world. They will never understand apart from God working in their hearts. That's why it does no good to beat and to bang, to rant and to rave and expect them to change if we're not praying for them. Paul says to pray for their salvation. Pray, in other words, that God would save them. But there's another way for us to commend the gospel to the world. That is by relating properly to those in authority. We commend the gospel to our world when we relate properly to those in authority. Verse 2 says, first of all, then make prayers of supplication for all people, included in that are kings and all who are in high positions. Kings and all who are in high positions. All he's doing here is making one of several statements in the script in the New Testament that defines the church's relationship to the state. The church's relationship to the government, whatever it might be. I want to walk you through some of these just so you'll get an idea. Turn with me to Titus, which is not that far away. You're in 1 Timothy, go over to 2 Timothy. And go to Titus right behind that. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. But when the goodness of God, the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us." So what's our response to be to our government? What's our relationship to be to our government? Submissive. Be submissive to rulers and authorities and be obedient. And then, to stay there, I want to read to you Paul's words in Romans chapter 13. Paul says, "Let every person be subject," meaning Christian, "let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." Along those lines, he says, "Pay to all what is owed. Pay taxes, give revenue, give honor, but be submissive." And then I'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Paul says, Peter says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." Verse 17, "Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor." So when we read that Paul says that we're to pray for all, back in 1 Timothy, when we were to pray for kings and those in authority, this is under the umbrella of submission. Without a doubt, the relationship between the church or the Christian believers and the government or the state is submission. We submit to our government. And we're to see this 1 Timothy passage when he says, "Pray for kings and all who are in authority," as a part of submission. We submit to them. We pray for their salvation. We pay taxes. We honor them. And don't mistake this, because the church was at a very strategic point in history here. They're just working all this out. They're saying, what's our relationship going to be to the Roman government? And so what do? They looked to Jesus. They took Jesus' cue. They took Jesus' example. And that's how they related to the state. Jesus said, render to Caesar what's Caesar's. Render to God what's God's. As Jesus stood before the Roman governor, as he stood before Pilate, he didn't rebel. Was it unjust? Certainly. Was it wrong? Certainly. Was he innocent? Yes. But he did not rebel. He submitted to that government. Because in submitting to the government, he was submitting to God's will. And it's the same for us today. We need to understand, maybe you need a little bit of context for this. The emperor that Paul's referring to here, when he says kings or those in high position, was none other than Nero. And if you know anything about history, you know that Nero was infamous. He was a bad, bad man. He was a bad person. There's stories of him doing all a number of things, part of which he would roam the streets alone at night or during the day, even trying to kill people just to kill them, I guess. When his mother tried to exercise too much control over her, he tried many times to get her killed. One of the things he did was he had the ceiling over her bed tampered with so that when she lay down to sleep, it would fall in, collapse on her, and kill her. That didn't work. So then he invited her to come out and have a little meal with him, have her family reunion on the coast. I forget the coast, but it's somewhere. And they had to travel over the ocean. And he had a collapsible boat made just for her. So that when she got in the boat and she was going to leave the reunion, it was supposed to collapse, but she was able to swim, so she got away from that. And then finally, he just got tired of that and just sent soldiers to offer. He was tired of being subtle about it. But in 64 AD, something happened. Rome caught fire. And you may have heard of Nero playing the fiddle as Rome burned. That didn't really happen. I don't think Rome had fiddles at the time. But that's the incident we're referring to here. Rome caught fire, and he was already catching some heat because people were aware of it, what he was doing and how he treated people. So he needed a scapegoat. And guess where he turned? Well, there's this little sect of there's this little cult maybe over here that people are already suspicious of anyway, because maybe they're cannibals. They talk about eating flesh and drinking blood. They gather for love feasts. And maybe that's some form of incest. We don't really know. They call each other brother and sister when they're not really brother and sister. And they were Christians. So he heaped all the blame on them. And he began to persecute relentlessly. He would arrest people. He would arrest Christians, arrest believers. He would throw them into the Colosseum and watch the crowds gather around and watch as wild animals ate their flesh and tore them up. He would hang them literally from poles, set them on fire to use as lamps. And then he would have a dinner party and mingle around through the crowds as the Christians burned. This is the kind of man he was. So when Paul says, pray for kings and all who are in high positions, he's talking about Nero. And this letter, it's hard to kind of place it all in historical, definite historical context. But the letter was written around 63 or 64. Rome burned in 64. So this was probably around the heat, just before or right after the heat of persecution really began. And in fact, when Paul wrote 2 Timothy, it was his last letter, was written around 66 AD. And that was his last letter. He was in prison because Nero had arrested him. And he was about to die. In fact, he did die under Nero. So this is the context for this letter. This is the context for these words. So why did he say submit? I mean, why not run? You know, why not flee? Why not head to the hills? Why not try to get out of town? Why did he write to the Roman government? Why did he write to those Roman Christians in the book of Romans to submit to your government that is persecuting you? Why does Peter tell him to submit to the government that's wrong, that's unjust, that's doing wrong things? Why didn't he tell them to rise up, to demand fair treatment? We don't really know, but I can tell you this. The essence of the Christian life is submitting to Christ as Lord. So when we submit to our government, when we submit to those in authority, we are picturing the gospel. We are picturing for them what it means to confess Christ as Lord, which meant Christ is our King. You see, for these people, Christianity wasn't just a matter of signing off on a statement of faith. It was really living. It was really saying, Christ is my Lord. He is in control here. He is the one. He's my King. I'm not a Christian just by name. I'm a Christian by action. Look at my life and you will see it. I'm submitting to you because Christ tells me to submit to you. I'm submitting to you because that's what my Lord did when he died. He suffered persecution at your hands. So when we submit to those in authority, we're giving a picture of the gospel to those who don't know it. So what do people think when they hear us criticizing, complaining against authority? When they hear us rejecting authority? And we do it. I know we all do it in some form or the other. What picture does that give the world? Does it give the world of Christ is my Lord and I'm going to submit to you because I submit to him? It's a good question to ask. There's a third truth. The third way to commend the gospel to our daily life is that we need to make sure that our life, we don't attract attention for the wrong reasons. And this is kind of difficult to put. I struggle with how to state this, but this is the most simple way to understand it. We commend the gospel when we ensure that we don't attract attention for the wrong reasons. Look at the rest of verse 2. He says, we're to pray for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, it's easy to read that, look at that, and say, well, he's saying, so you won't be persecuted. Now, that's not what he's saying. Because when you look at 2 Timothy, at the end of Paul's life, he says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you, if you decide to live a godly life, you will be persecuted. So he's not saying don't try to escape, or he's not saying that persecution is out of God's will. He's saying don't be persecuted for the wrong reason. He's saying don't try to live a life free of distress, but in other words, as he says in chapter 6, don't let anyone speak evil of Christ, the gospel, or the church. Now, these false teachers, there's good evidence in these 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, that the false teachers were creating a stir, not only in the church, they were disrupting the church, obviously, but they were also creating a stir outside, attracting undue attention to the church. The wrong kind of attention. You see, the gospel wasn't offensive to them. It was the lives of the Christians within the church that was attracting the attention. People weren't looking at the church because of the gospel and its claims. They were looking at the lives of the Christians and saying, what are they doing? Why can't they just get along? Why do they always quarrel? Why do they always argue? I'll show you some of this evidence. Flip with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. Paul says, with the qualification of an overseer, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace. What does that mean? It's exactly what it means. Attracting undue attention to himself. We go to chapter 5, look at verse 14. To the widows, he says, so I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. Then verse 6, verse 1, let all who are under yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. You go over to Titus chapter 2. He's talking about older women teaching younger women. Verse 5, he says to teach them to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Then look down at verse 8. It says in verse 6, likewise urge younger men to be self-controlled, Verse 8, to be of sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Then look in verse chapter 3 once again. Verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Be a good citizen. That's exactly what he's saying. So when he says in verse 2 of chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, that his desire is in order that, that's a purpose clause there, in order that or so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way, this is what he's saying. Now this is good. This is be a model citizen and you know, and don't disturb the peace of the government is good for anybody. And it's good for Christians under any government, but especially when the emperor is just looking for any reason to persecute you. That's the conditions they lived under. They didn't want to give any reason to be persecuted except for the gospel. And to that, Paul says, all who desire to live godly, all those who desire to reflect Christ in their lives will be persecuted. You can be sure of that. But make sure your persecution is for the right reasons and not the wrong reasons. Listen to a quote that Mike Horton has written. And listen to it in this context, that there's persecution for the right reasons and there's persecution for the wrong reasons. Mike Horton says, we have become the rock of offense rather than Christ. The irony is that we have taken the offense out of the gospel. We are offensive for all the wrong reasons, while we leave the gospel itself devoid of its power. People with whom we may not agree will not give us a hearing, not because we have preached the gospel and called them to repentance, and they don't like that, but because we've framed our communication with them in terms of war for social, political, cultural control. In other words, anything other than the gospel. See, Paul's concern is that the gospel be at the front of everything the church does. And part of this, in this context, and in ours today, and throughout history, is that we make sure that our lives honor God, that we pay our taxes, that we pray for the leaders, that we're good citizens, that we speak good, that we're not seen as rabble-rousers and malcontents, but instead that we're good citizens. We're submitting to the government. Because what's most important is the gospel. And when persecution comes, it should come for that, not because of anything else. There's a fourth way to commend our gospel, or commend the gospel to the world. It's in 3-7. He said, the fourth way is to, by engaging our world as a mission field rather than as enemies. Verse 3, he begins to talk about the gospel again. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. Now this is a lot to unpack here. I'm not going to address all of this today. I'll go back and focus more upon verses 3, 4, 5, and 6 next week. What I want us to focus on is verse 7. I want you to notice the connection. He says, we're to pray for the salvation of all people. Verse 1. He says in verse 3, this is good and it's pleasing for God, to God, who wants all men to be saved. Verse 5, because there's only one, there's not many gods, there's not many options, there's only one option. It's the gospel that we know. And for this, verse 7, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Do you see how he saw the world? He didn't see the world as in, here's Nero, here's the Roman Senate, here's the government, here are these Jews, here are these you know, Greeks. He saw the world very simply. They all need to hear the gospel. They all need the gospel. Now, we're really good at having cliques and dividing up people in groups and saying this person's this way or this person belongs to that group. Paul said no. Paul saw the world as only having two types of people, those who are being saved and those who are perishing. And the only difference between those two is the gospel. That's how he saw the world. We have to be very careful, and it's real easy for us to take our cues from the world because the world likes to establish an us versus them mentality. You know, they're trying to take something from us. We have to defend ourselves or whatever. And it happens in families, it happens in church, it happens in the relationship between church and state, it happens in all over the place. Our us versus them mentality, but we cannot adopt that mentality because they are not our enemies. They are God's enemies. We are ambassadors for God. We are ambassadors for Christ. And we must tell them that there is a wrath to come. And right now, your position is before God, you are an enemy of Christ. You've rejected his reign in your life, and the only hope that you have is to believe in the gospel and be saved. We can't allow anything to get in the way of that. Paul says very clearly in Ephesians chapter 6, he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against cosmic powers, against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Do you see what he's saying there? He's saying it's not me against my neighbor. My neighbor needs me. He needs to hear the gospel. He needs to see it lived out. He needs to see my life commending the gospel to him because it's his only hope. It's not us against the world. John says that the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one. It says that every unbeliever is enslaved to sin. Their mind is blinded from hearing the gospel by the god of this world. And they only have one hope. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God would save them. So let's keep that in mind. And this, in doing this, this is how we commend the gospel to our world. By praying for their salvation, by relating properly to the government, by ensuring that we don't live our lives in such a way that we bring undue persecution into our lives, but that we stand for the gospel, that we tell, that we understand clearly what the gospel is, and that we don't see the world as us against them. It's not, they're not our enemies. They're our mission field. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and I pray that you, Lord, would be at work upon our hearts, impressing the truth of your word continually upon our hearts. I pray that you would help us to take your word throughout the week, that you would continually remind us that there's much more at stake. There's much more at stake here. You desire all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And that knowledge of the truth is being given to your church as a treasure to pass along to the world, that they might not perish any longer, but that they would be saved and they would become ambassadors for Christ. Lord, make our lives commend your gospel. Help us to shun thoughts, words, conversations, deeds that detract from your gospel. Instead, help us to live our lives out before our community, before our families, before our neighbors, in such a way that they look at us and see the gospel as desirable. They see Christ as an all-sufficient treasure. And they see Christ, they see that having Christ is infinitely better than anything this world has to offer them. We pray that you would put the word of your gospel, the word that Christ died in our place, while we did not love you, because you loved us. And that the wrath of God has been satisfied in Christ alone. And that the only way to be saved is to surrender our life to Christ, to lay down our arms, to confess Christ as Lord and believe in our heart that He's been raised from the dead. And we pray that You would give us opportunities this very week to speak that message and certainly to bring our lives under its authority so that what we say and do commends it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.